Generous giving is one effect of saving, sanctifying grace. The grace of God operating through love of the truth and obedience to the Spirit and gratitude prompts giving. Where you look at someone and you see that sacrificial generosity, you know God is at work in that heart.
If you're a Christian, the Bible says all your needs are supplied according to God's riches and mercy. Now, that's certainly cause for rejoicing, but the question is, what form should that rejoicing take? Might it include opening your checkbook? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you the connection that Scripture makes between God's provision, joy, and your money as he continues the study titled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? And how to make sure that you have a biblical view of money, the money you earn, and the money you give away. Here's John MacArthur.
One of the most familiar and, frankly, one of the most encouraging promises in all of the Bible is given in Philippians 4:19. This is what it says. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a promise. My God shall supply all your needs. That is a basic bottom line foundation of confidence that should have a tremendous effect on our giving. Yes, we want to be wise. Yes, we want to plan. Yes, if possible, we want to save. Yes, we want to be good stewards of what God has provided for us and lay away something for the future as we've learned in our study. But at the same time, we can do that in complete confidence that if God were to come to us and ask us to take what we had planned for the future and invest it in His kingdom, He would replace it. My God shall supply all your needs because that is His promise. And that is a promise that takes away anxiety and removes fear. As we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we are introduced to some believers who lived like that, who, because they understood the promises of God and were so secure for their future, they could give generously in the present. They are the Macedonians, the churches of Macedonia mentioned there in verse 1. They provide for us a model for Christian giving. A model for Christian giving. Now, as we go through these 8 verses, we're going to find a list of the characteristics of the giving of devout Christians. This is how devout Christians give. This is how committed, dedicated, selfless Christians give. And I'm going to take you down that list. We'll cover just verse 2, if you can believe it, this morning, because there are so many of them, verses 1 and 2, there's so many of them right there. Here are the characteristics of the giving of devout Christians. Number 1, their giving is motivated by God's grace. Their giving is motivated or initiated by God's grace. Verse 1, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He doesn't even mention their giving, really. He just alludes to it all the way down, and it's added in italics down in verse 3, they gave of their own accord. He doesn't make any direct word reference to their giving, but he's referring to their giving all the way along, and he begins by identifying it as the work of the grace of God given in the churches of Macedonia. This is a very, very important starting point. The primary motive of their generosity was not human kindness. The primary motive was not human philanthropy. It wasn't a desire to sort of satisfy their conscience. It wasn't a desire to do well, to share the milk of human kindness. What motivated them was the grace of God at work in their hearts, producing this generosity. And listen, this kind of giving, which we will see the Macedonians did, is not normal. It is not just human giving. It is prompted by something far beyond anything that you can find in the noble character of the human heart made in the image of God. And I would agree that though man is fallen, there are still vestiges of the image of God in him, and there is still a knowledge of right and wrong, and still a conscience excusing or accusing. Man can still do something that is humanly good, but at its highest level, human good will not reach the proportions of that goodness and that righteousness prompted by the transforming grace of God. And that is true in giving as well. What you have here is something way beyond that. It is prompted by the work of the grace of God in the heart of a transformed person. Sensitivity to new life, longing for godly things, loving heaven more than earth, desiring to fulfill kingdom purposes. That's what's behind this giving. Saving grace, sanctifying grace. The transformation, for example, that comes to believers and causes them to seek first the kingdom and let everything else go. The transformation that causes believers to set their affections on things above and not on things on the earth. The transformation that leads us to love God and not the world. The transformation that causes us to hunger and thirst after righteousness and godliness. The transformation that makes us long for the Word of God and obedience and to follow the leading of the Spirit. Those are all the effects of grace. And one of those is a longing to give generously and sacrificially. It is all part of working out the salvation work that God is doing in you. It is God who is at work in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure, but you must work out your salvation, Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We don't give like the unsaved rich. The Macedonians didn't give like the unsaved rich. They didn't give tokens of their riches. They didn't give out of their riches. They didn't give without sacrifice. And furthermore, they didn't give like selfish Christians whose love of the eternal is matched by their love of the temporal. So that everything is a battle. Because they're still holding on to the world. They didn't give like selfish Christians, and they didn't give like the unsaved rich. They gave like totally devout, dedicated, committed, sold out Christians give. And that is, they gave magnanimously and generously in response to the work of the grace of God in their hearts. Generous giving is one effect of saving, sanctifying grace. Where you look at someone and you see that sacrificial generosity, you know God is at work in that heart. The grace of God operating through love of the truth and obedience to the Spirit and gratitude prompts giving. And Paul here holds up the Macedonian believers as the example or the model of devout Christians who give generously. Now notice he does this in such a way that he protects the whole issue of grace. Let me say that another way. We are drawn to the commendable character of the Macedonians. We can use them as a model. But Paul shuts out all human merit by saying what they did because they were prompted by what? The grace of God. The grace of God. That being the primary motive of their willingness. So, their giving, which is model giving, is prompted and initiated by God's grace. And Paul wants the Corinthians to respond to the same saving grace, the same sanctifying grace, the same enabling grace, and so must we. We give not like the world gives. We give way beyond that because we have received the transforming grace of God. Secondly, giving not only is motivated by the grace of God, giving transcends difficult circumstances. Giving transcends difficult circumstances. Would you notice now verse 2? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Notice their giving, it says, came during a great ordeal of affliction. Difficult circumstance had no negative effect on their giving. It wasn't like, well, you know, we're in very difficult times. We don't know what our economic future is. Macedonia is crumbling economically. We are being persecuted mercilessly. We don't know if we're going to have enough for tomorrow. We are anxious about all of that. We do not know what the future holds since we've identified with Jesus Christ. We have hostility from the Jews. And if you go back to Acts 17, for example, the church at Thessalonica, you remember when they believed on the gospel there, the Jews came after them very viciously. There was even Gentile persecution, of course, in that part of the world to the church. So they didn't know what the future held. Paul defines their circumstance as a great ordeal of affliction. He loves to pile up words to fill out his description. Great ordeal, let's take the word great, means severe. Mega, big, large, grand, massive, severe. Ordeal is dakame. It means a test, and it's used to putting metal in the furnace to test it. So here you have a severe test by fire, suffering, suffering. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15 refer to that suffering. He says, you are enduring the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. He acknowledges the church in Thessalonica was suffering. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6, in much tribulation you received the word. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 3 to 10, he talks about afflictions and temptation and endurance and distress and more affliction. They had a difficult time. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 talks about it. Philippians 1, 29 talks about suffering and persecution in the church at Philippi. So they were in a great ordeal, a great time of testing and suffering. And of course, as always, a test reveals spiritual character. And they really came through shining. Macedonia had been reduced to grinding poverty. They were crippled by the taxes of Rome. And those taxes, of course, left the people destitute. In fact, it got so bad that at one point, Rome eliminated the taxes just so the people could crawl out of the holes they were in and reach the level of survival. And then on top of that persecution, a severe ordeal. He uses another word, a great ordeal of affliction. And that's the word thlipsis, a somewhat familiar word to any Greek student. It describes the crushing of grapes, pressure, crushing mental, physical, spiritual pressure from poverty and persecution. And yet in the midst of this, there is no poor me mentality. There is no, why are you asking us? We've got our own problem mentality. In the midst of prolonged, intense suffering and deprivation, they gave. That's what devout believers do. Devout believers live above their circumstances. In the case of the Macedonians, they passed their test with an A+. Their severe hardship had no negative effect on their giving, even in the middle of such dire circumstances. They weren't thinking about themselves. They were thinking of others they had never even met. That's the amazing part. They had never even met the saints in Jerusalem. They didn't even know them personally. And yet they would selflessly, out of their own terrible distress, sacrifice for folks they had never even met, who were a part of the body of Christ in another place. That's how it is with devout Christians. Devout Christians give because God's grace is the controlling influence in their life and motivates them, and devout Christians give because even the worst circumstances cannot hinder their devotion to Christ. Thirdly, and here is another element in their giving, giving is with joy. Giving is with joy. You might say, well, they gave out of duty. They gave out of pressure. They gave because they felt that they needed to give. They gave because they knew God would punish them if they didn't or reward them if they did. No. While those are certainly all considerations in the matter of giving, it says in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy. They weren't just satisfied to do it. They weren't just content to do it. They weren't just willing to do it. They were happy to do it, and they were abundantly happy to do it. It was not reluctant. Down in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that's the way they were. They gave with an abundance of joy. Literally, the word abundance means a surplus. A surplus. Lenski, the commentator, says they made a joy of robbing themselves. They were happy to rob themselves. That's how deep their devotion to the Lord, to the kingdom, to the church, to their brothers and sisters they had never even met. Their joy rose above their pain. It rose above their sorrow. It rose above their circumstance. It was joy in spite of, not because of, comfortable circumstances. Their joy was deep. It was untouched by their sufferings. They were able really to do what Paul had encouraged them to do in the Philippian letter, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, not only in the difficulty of their circumstance, but listen, in even making their circumstance more difficult by their generosity. It was their joy to divest themselves of what little they had. They had joy in laying up treasure in heaven, joy in seeking the kingdom, joy because they were more blessed to give than receive, joy in knowing that God would give back in greater measure, and so they gave. That's the attitude that God wants. Number four, in the characteristics of their exemplary giving, their giving was not hindered by poverty. Their giving was not hindered by poverty. Please notice that he says they gave out of a great ordeal of affliction, they gave with an abundance of joy, and they gave in spite of their deep poverty. High taxes, high rent, slavery, persecution, we've talked about all of it. They had very, very little. Paul wants us to know how little they had, so he uses an interesting phrase here. First of all, he says what is translated here, the word deep. That is actually two words, kata, which is a preposition, bathus. Kata, bathus. In the Greek, it means according to the depth. According to the depth. Or, to put it another way, extremely deep. We would say it, the pits. Rock bottom. You can't get any deeper than kata, bathus. Down according to the depths. The reference is to extreme poverty. In fact, the word poverty here, tokea, is a word that literally expresses the most difficult kind of poverty. It is used elsewhere in the Scripture, coming from a verb to mean to shrink, to cower, to cringe like a beggar in embarrassment and shame because he is destitute. It refers to a person reduced almost to nothing, to a beggar. It's not the ordinary word for poverty, penekros, which refers to someone who has very little. This is somebody who has nothing, bare existence. It is used, for example, this word is in Luke 14:21 to refer to cripples, blind, lame, and beggars. It is used in Luke 16 to refer to the poor man Lazarus. You remember whose sores were all over his body and they were being licked by the dogs, and he was begging and asking just for a crumb to fall off the table. That's poor. That's poor. And out of their rock bottom nothing, they gave generously. How could they do that? They had Philippians 4:19 too. For my God will supply all your needs. They believed it. They also knew that Jesus had said, give and it shall be given unto you. And they knew they couldn't outgive God. And they also knew it was more blessed to give than receive. They lived by faith, not by sight. They held in their hand the promise of God. And on that promise, they could trust Him for their future. People say, I'd give more if I had more. I don't believe that. Giving is not a matter of what you have. It's a function of the heart. Devout believers don't need more. They don't wait for more. They give from their poverty like the widow Jesus saw who gave everything, two mites. In Luke 16:10, Jesus said it this way, he that is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He that is unrighteous in the least is unrighteous in the much also. It is not an issue of how much you have. That has nothing to do with it. It is an issue of the heart. If you are faithful, you are faithful. If you believe faithful, meaning if you believe God, trust God, that's enough to sustain your future, and you have no problem yielding up what God puts upon your heart to give. How much you have is not the issue. Generosity is a heart issue that gives no matter how little. So they gave. They barely had enough to live, but whatever little tiny bit extra they had, they gave. Their giving is the model for the Corinthians and for us. Giving, then, is motivated by the grace of God, transcends difficult circumstances, gives with joy, and has no relationship to how much you have. It's a heart issue. Number five, giving was generous. Giving was generous. In spite of their condition, he says, their giving overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. There he is piling up those words again. Overflowed. That's literally the word used to speak of a river at flood time that overflows its banks. Something gushing, a fountain, a well, something flowing over the brim, just superabundant. Their poverty, a stated fact, and yet their giving literally overflowed. Now notice the word wealth, that's what it means, riches. It's translated riches a number of times in Ephesians, also in Philippians and Colossians. They were rich, but it doesn't say they were rich in money, doesn't say they were rich in houses, doesn't say they were rich in possessions. It says they were rich in liberality. That's an attitude. That's a heart attitude. Their riches had to do with their hearts. That's a marvelous word, by the way. I'll take a minute just to explain it to you. Because in the English, you don't really get the picture of this word. It probably would be better translated generosity. Generosity. But liberality is a good synonym for generosity. It's a word that means the opposite of duplicity or the opposite of being double-minded. It's a word that is translated in the Bible, liberality, generosity, and even sincerity. But it has the idea of single-mindedness rather than double-mindedness. And that is a wonderful way to see what generosity is. Because generosity is this. Generosity is the attitude that triumphs over duplicity. Duplicity says, well, I certainly understand your need, but I've got to take care of me too. I would certainly love to be able to meet your need, but I've got needs. That's duplicity. That's where I'm double-minded. I'm concerned about me, and I'm concerned about you, and I'm sort of paralyzed in this deal here, and I'll be glad to give a little over there and keep a little over here, and that kind of thing, but not the Macedonians. They were literally rich with single-mindedness. That is the state of the devout Christian who has absolutely no regard for self. The duplicity is gone. The battle over a little for you and a little for me has ended, and you're the only one to be concerned about. It's Philippians chapter 2. It's humbling yourself, considering others better than yourself, being more concerned with the things of others than your own things. They were rich in that. They were not rich in money, not rich in possessions. They were rich in single-minded, selfless, humble devotion to others and to God. Their generosity came from having a single purpose to put others first, to put the purposes of God first, the purposes of the Apostle Paul, the messenger of God. And it wasn't the amount that was so rich, it was just the richness of their hearts. And that's what God evaluates. That's why Jesus said the woman who gave the two little tiny copper coins, the two mites, gave more than everybody else, because the heart had no duplicity. Paul wants the Corinthians, who were likely more wealthy than the Macedonians, to be rich in their unselfish, single-minded generosity. And where there is a generous heart, the amount doesn't matter to God. He just wants that heart of generosity. So these precious Macedonians, though they had very little, gave. They gave because it was motivated by the grace of God in their lives. It transcended their difficult circumstances. They gave with joy. Their giving was not at all hindered by their poverty. And their giving reflected the magnanimity, the liberality, and the generosity of their hearts. What an example.
So, how are you following the example that John MacArthur just spoke about? How generous are you with your money? We'll consider that in light of John's study on Grace to You, a part of his series titled, Whose Money Is It Anyway? Along with teaching each day on radio, John is president of the Masters University and Seminary. Well, someone once glibly said that money is better than poverty if only for financial reasons. No doubt money is necessary, and so is work. Those are good things, but John, I know you'd say the issue is having the right perspective on earning money and not letting financial or career concerns consume you.
You know, I think we have to start with the individual's responsibility. God has put riches into his creation. This earth is full of riches. It rewards those who work hard, who are diligent and faithful. And God has designed that man would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. That's true from the book of Genesis right after the fall. So I think it assumes, God assumes that we work and that we work to the point where we earn what we need. In fact, the scripture says that a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers do that. I think you do the best you can. You work hard. You're thoughtful. You're careful. You save. You're not greedy. You don't overindulge. I think you have to start with understanding the stewardship of money. Then on top of that, I do realize that there are folks who just worry about money. They just worry about it, because it's kind of their, maybe it's their just nature to worry a lot. And money can be at the head of people's worry list. There's no need for that. You can trust in God's provision without worry. For many people, it's not just money they worry about. They worry about all kinds of things. I would like to offer a free copy of a CD message called Jesus, Worry, and You. You need to stop falling to the temptation to worry. That is a temptation, and to worry is a sin. It steals your joy, cripples your usefulness, harms your testimony. So the message that I'd like to send you free of charge to anyone who asks, Jesus, Worry, and You, is a way to rebuild confidence in God's character, God's provision, and God's promises. So if you would like this free message, contact us today. Just ask for the free CD on worry. And keep in mind, for a limited time, nearly all our resources are available at 25% off the regular price. That includes Bibles, commentaries, books, CD, albums, and everything else. Place your order today.
This free CD, Jesus, Worry, and You, will strengthen your trust in the Lord and free you from anxiety when you have financial hardship, you're not sure which career path to take, or you're dealing with difficult health issues. Get your free copy of the CD and take advantage of our limited-time sale. Contact us here today. Email us your name and address and request it, letters@gty.org, or send the request through the mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also request your copy of Jesus, Worry, and You. Again, it's free to anyone who requests it when you call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. Now, also for a limited time, there's a sale that's perfect time for you to stock up on Bible study resources for yourself and to spiritually encourage those you love. You can get popular books like The Gospel According to Jesus, None Other, and Remember and Return. And remember our flagship resource, too, the MacArthur Study Bible, all for 25% off the regular price. Order when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. The sale won't last long, so place your order today. Call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Join us right here tomorrow as John continues to show you a biblical blueprint for giving and generosity. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.